Amen. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word and turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Proverbs 6, 1 to 11.
Let's go before the Lord and ask for His help now. Gracious God, we indeed pray that our hearts, You would renew them. Lord, would You renew them according to the truth of Your Word? Would You teach us in the inner man? Would You expose to us hidden faults, that we might confess them, repent of them, and receive and enjoy the forgiveness that comes from the free grace of Jesus Christ. Impress this text upon our hearts and our minds through the power of the Spirit, that we may live in a manner that is pleasing to You, our God and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 1. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep, and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of a fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades. Amen. You may be seated. We all know people like those that are addressed in these exhortations. Perhaps we would even confess that we are like one or both of these people. One is the person who overcommits, fills up their calendar beyond what they can reasonably handle, promises to do everything and anything, to be everywhere, while the other is the exact opposite. The sloth of Proverbs 6, who is told to go and to consider the ant, is the one who can't ever seem to get a move on. There is a failure to launch on their part. For every one step, if they're stepping at all, there seems to be two steps back of their own demise. At first glance, it may not be immediately apparent, looking at this text, what verses 1 to 5 and 6 to 11 have to do with each other. But if we take a step back from the particular applications of these principles here, I think we see very simply that both have to do with stewardship. Both have to do with the practical matters of how believers live their lives. There are two equal but opposite extremes on this level of stewardship, or we might call it commitment of oneself. There is the one who commits everything and cannot fulfill those commitments, and there is the one who is uncommitted to everything and has nothing to show for it at the end of their days. This man of Proverbs chapter 6, this is the quintessential text to deal with the sluggard. He is what you might say was the ancient Near East couch potato. Not a person that you want to emulate. It was funny, I was actually researching that this week. Side note, couch potato was only coined in the 1970s. No one was a couch potato before 1970, apparently. But people were slothful. So, what we see in this text, if we take it from that broader vantage point, this is a text about how to rightly steward our lives, our time, our material resources. We see that there are very practical instructions for believers. We have been given life. Life itself is indeed a gift. Through God and through Christ, we live and move and have our being. And through His saving grace, we have been raised to a newness of life. And so the consequence of this newness of life is that we are called to live in a new manner that is becoming of the children of God. That's what this text shows us. It shows us how those who are saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ are to steward their lives. And so what we'll do is we'll look at this pair of exhortations under two heads. There are these two calls to these two types of persons. So first, there is the call to discretion and urgency. There's a call to discretion and urgency in verses 1 to 5. And then a call to accountability in industry in verses 6 to 11. Discretion and urgency, 1 to 5. Accountability in industry, 6 to 11. We see that this language of a suretyship, though your ESV doesn't have it there in verse 1, it is running through these verses, the idea of a surety. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, some translations will even say, then you are snared in the words of your mouth. Perhaps you've been in a Reformed church for a while and you've heard people talk about Jesus being the guarantor of a better covenant, or that Jesus is our surety. Have you ever wondered what that meant? A surety is a person who agrees to pay the debts of another if that person fails to meet the obligations that they have promised to a creditor. So a modern-day example for this would be parents co-signing on a loan for their children. The child doesn't have a sufficient work history or credit history to demonstrate that they will be able to make the payments on their car. And so what do the parents do? They co-sign on the loan, and in so doing, say, whatever my child does not pay, I will agree to pay and to incur whatever penalties they rack up. Now, in verses 1 and 2, the way that being a surety or being a guarantor or having put up security for one's neighbor, it is spoken of in overwhelmingly negative terms. This is actually a common theme in the book of Proverbs. Here are two other examples of believers being warned against this type of suretyship. Proverbs 11:15, whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. Proverbs 17:18, one who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. Now you think, okay, why is this such a big deal? Because it seems that what commentators, as they try to think about the context in which this book was written, and in the days of Solomon, there was a lot of opulence, a lot of wealth that was pouring into the kingdom. People had more material resources than they'd ever enjoyed before, and so taking out loans or having somebody be your surety became this common practice. People would just say, oh, you're indebted to this person for $10,000? Sure, I'll be your surety. I'll be the guarantor of that obligation. Oh, you have a business venture that you want to enter into? I have cash laying around, and so I'll be your surety as well. And so people are entering into these fickle financial obligations. And not with persons who are trusted. This is one thing that you see in verse 1 that the ESV does very well. Some translations may say if you put up security for a friend, but I think the ESV rightly translates it if you put up security for your neighbor. Because the word here in Hebrew, re'ah, can mean friend in some contexts, but in others, it simply means neighbor or your fellow man. The context determines the meaning. And to help us determine the context, look at the second half of verse 1. Have given your pledge for a stranger. So neighbor here is not someone that you know well who lives next door. It is a stranger to you. And so this person's character, their work ethic, their follow-through, you cannot reasonably speak to. And so what Proverbs 6, 1-5 is warning against is entering into rash or hasty agreements with persons that you know little about. The crux of the issue is not suretyship per se, but a thoughtless suretyship. There's a word picture here in verse 2. You can tell that this is the crux of the issue, that this is the heart of it, the thoughtlessness, because the person being caught in their own words, it's described as though they're trapped. If you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, birds don't knowingly go into a fowler's net. Bears don't knowingly walk into bear traps. And so this person didn't give any thought to what they were doing. They were totally oblivious or unaware about how ill-advised it was for them to enter into this obligation that in all likelihood they would not be able to satisfy. That this text doesn't land on us very heavily probably indicates that we don't take our words seriously enough. Matthew Henry says in his commentary, "It is false that words are but wind. They are often snares." Words are heavy. Words are significant. We have the adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But words do hurt. You've been lied to. You've been promised one thing, and that person hasn't realized that promise. It does beg the question, or prompts the question, why do we get ensnared in the words of our mouth in the first place? Why do we overcommit? I think there's at least three reasons. One, we live in a fast-paced world where I need the answer yesterday. There is a tyranny of the urgent, and we feel this need and this fast-acting, never-ending cycle of life that there is no time to sit and to think and to ponder and to count the cost. We need to answer now. And so there's this sense of urgency and hurry and busyness and anxiety just baked into the world that we live. But then I think the second one is that we also tend to overestimate our abilities, don't we? Yes, I'll be able to do this. Yes, I'll be able to pay this much money. I'll be able to be here at this time in this place. We think too highly of ourselves, and we think we can do more than we can. It's a failure to acknowledge our creaturely limitations. Even if we are sincere and even if we're desirous to do good to our neighbor, we aren't God. And so we can't do everything. And that leads to the third reason why I think people overcommit and why I tend to overcommit is because we're people pleasers. You don't like to let people down. You want to be that dependable person, the one who seems to have everything together, who can do everything and be everywhere. And so we take on more responsibilities to prove our worth, to prove our allegiance and our friendship and our trustworthiness. And this is a bad situation because this person hasn't given thought, they haven't counted the cost, and it's everything about the text is implying that this person has stepped in a snare, that like a gazelle from the hand of a hunter or a bird in the hand of a fowler, that this person's got themselves into a jam. And so what is the remedy? Urgency. Urgency. We're called to be prudent and to exercise discretion, but we're also called to be urgent in our having to wear egg on our face and to say that we were wrong, that we were rash, that we cannot reasonably keep this commitment, and asking for forgiveness. And so, as one translator renders these verses, he says in verse 4, give your eyes no sleep. Or rather, verse 3, go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. One translator translates it, go grovel and pester your fellow man. Importune, that is, be importunate, be insistent, be persistent with your neighbor until he relieves you of that foolish burden that you have assumed upon yourself. Get out of it if you are able. Verses 3 to 5, call on the surety to pursue freedom insofar as he can, lest he be saddled with debts that he cannot pay and those around him suffer for his foolishness. Now, 2 points of application. The first, in the world of finance, this text definitely does have something to say about how believers steward their material resources. We should not be people who take on reckless amounts of debt. We should not multiply promises or strike hands, as the Proverbs say, lest we be tempted to do what God forbids in order to meet those commitments. Okay, I have a car payment that is $5,000 a month, and this one job that I'm working won't cut it. And so what I need to do is I need to take out a second job, but it's going to require me to work on the Lord's Day. And if I am working on the Lord's Day, well, then I can't really catechize, I can't instruct my children in the faith, and so my family life is going to suffer. And so you see how one compromise, one foolish decision, leads to compromises elsewhere. Christians are not to be those who carry around with them massive sums of debt. We are to be a people prudent and temperate in our spending. Proverbs 22:7 is true when it says that the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is the slave of the lender. For those of you who can remember the Wildcat banks and the financial collapse of the mid-2000s, you remember what it was like when people assumed debts that they could not pay. And how one house after another was foreclosed upon because these people had great intentions. They were banking on promotions. But they hadn't counted the cost. Let it never be said of believers that we were a people tossed about by good intentions but not being tethered by good principles. But this also goes too beyond financial stewardship. Christians, we need to be careful not to bite off more than we can chew. We are to be realistic when it comes to our ability, our resources, our time, the flexibility of our schedules, the needs of our families, and to count the cost of the obligations that we take on. It is damaging to our Christian witness when we do not keep our word. Because remember, Christ has kept every word, every promise he has ever made to his people. And so if we're to conduct ourselves as is a manner that's becoming of the children of God, we too should be a people who keep our word. And when we fail to, we ask for forgiveness, we repent, and we turn and renew our obedience to Christ. Now, before moving on from these verses, which I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon preached on them, so this was just helpful for me in preparation this week, but the whole being a guarantor and a surety for someone else, I wondered, well, if there's this sort of universal condemnation against the practice in verses 1 to 5, then how is this applied to Jesus? Well, it is, because, you see, verses 1 to 5 have in view an irresponsible suretyship, versus there are positive examples in Scripture of one person agreeing to pay the debts or to do for another what they cannot. Think of Judah. Judah, in Genesis 43:9, before his father, and in 44:33, before Joseph. You remember Judah in that great reversal of his failure to be a good older brother when he would have signed off for Joseph's being sold into slavery? What does he do this second time around with regard to his younger brother Benjamin? He agrees to be a surety. I will be pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him, speaking to his father. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. And then to Joseph. When Joseph says that Benjamin's going to stay here, locked in prison because I found the cup in his sack of grain, Judah offers himself as a surety. Please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. This was not rash. This was something that Judah had thought about for years, that he would be willing to lay down his own life for his brother, that he would be willing to pay the debts incurred by him because he'd failed to stick up for Joseph. And then in the New Testament, Paul, he offers himself as a guarantor for Onesimus, Philemon 18 and 19. If he has wronged you at all, he writes to this runaway slave's master, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Paul says, whatever debts he incurs, I'm going to pay them. Reminds you too, doesn't it, though this isn't a suretyship, but the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan finds the Jew half beaten and dead on the side of the road, brings him into the inn, and he says to the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I get back. So now you see how Jesus is the true and the good surety for his people. Because Jesus has agreed to stand in our place and to pay on that default that you and I have all incurred by our own sin. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, Hebrews 7. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented from death by continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Jesus is the perfect guarantor because he can pay his people's debts before his coming and after. And he can be their high priest, and his priesthood will not be interrupted by death like the priest, according to the Aaronic priesthood, but he lives forever for your salvation and mine. There's a hymn in the old Red Trinity hymnal. It's number 306. I don't remember us singing it very much. I wish we had now, because there's this great hymn about Jesus being his people's high priest, and it mentions his being a surety. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. To this dear surety's hand I commit my cause. He answers and fulfills his Father's broken laws. Behold my soul at freedom set. My surety paid the dreadful debt. Jesus has paid the debt of his people's disobedience. He says, lay their debts, charge them on my account, grant them my righteousness, and number me according to the transgressors instead of them. Make their punishments fall fully on me. I will pay it. Praise be to Jesus Christ, who is the one who means everything that he ever said and made good on every promise. What wondrous love is this? Quote another hymn, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. The wondrous love of Jesus Christ, that he would enter into this relationship of a guarantor to debtors like you and me, knowing that we will never pay him back. How many of you would be willing to throw away $100,000, $10,000, knowing that person could never pay you back? But Jesus did that for us. Praise be to God. So we need to be good stewards of our time, our energies, our resources, but we also need to be good stewards of our very selves, of our bodies and our energies, which leads us to the second point, the call to accountability and industry. The call to accountability and industry. We see that the ant, that the humble ant, is used as a model for the sluggard to emulate. Verse 6, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her fruit in harvest. The really commendable thing about the ant is not just her work, impressive as it is, ants pound for pound or ounce, or however small they are, they're the strongest land animal, lifting five times their weight. You see, the ant is commendable not just because of how much she's able to get done, but the fact that she is motivated without coercion or by force. The text stresses that she is without an overseer or without a higher authority, without any chief, officer, or ruler having to prod her along and tell her to get out of bed and stop hitting snooze button and go to work on time and make sure that you pack the anthill nice and tight for the winter. Charles Bridges, in his commentary, has just a wonderful train of thought on these verses, calling those of us who have been regenerated by Christ, those of us who have been saved by God's grace, calling us to an obedience that surpasses that of an ant. He says, the ant hath no guide. How many guides have you, Christian? Conscience? The Bible? Ministers? She has no overseer. You are living before him whose eyes are as a flame of fire. She has no ruler calling her to account. Every one of us must give an account of himself unto God. The ant's amazing because there's no one higher to whom that ant answers. But that's not the situation with us. We will have to give an answer one day for how we lived our lives. and whether we made good on those spiritual investments and those talents and the treasure that God has given us. You think of the parable of the talents and how the master gave 10 talents, 5 talents, 1, and how the one invested the 10, got a 10-fold return, and how the other invested 5 and then got 5 talents in return. But then there was the one who took the gift of his master that was meant to be invested and put to work, and then he buries it, which is slothful. He could have at least given it to someone and he could have gotten credit on that investment, could have gotten interest. But no, he says, I thought you were a cruel master. We ought not to squander the time that God has given us. The Christian's motivation is twofold. We are made by God, and so we owe him our obedience by our very existence. Luke 17 talks about the unprofitable servant who, after he's done his duty, doesn't come into the master's quarters and come to the master's table and say, would you please give me my congratulations and my attaboys? Look at all these things that I've done. At the end of the day, even if you were to obey God's law perfectly, all you're doing is satisfying your job description. There's no such thing as going above and beyond what God requires. And we don't even come close. And so, in light of the fact that God continues to be gracious to us, though sinful and creaturely we are, and we have a whole lifetime of blessings and undeserved graces that we stand on top of, we owe him obedience. And so we should labor as creatures who are just satisfying the purpose for which they were made. But if you're a Christian tonight, you've also been redeemed. You've been saved. And so in light of your great salvation, you are to live for Jesus Christ and work unto his glory in every sphere of life. Our obedience is dutiful, yes, but it's also an evangelical obedience. It's gospel motivated. It's built upon the foundation of good news that God has saved us. And so we are to make the best use of the time because the days are evil. Make good use of this time. Paul says in Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Work for the Lord. If you don't like your boss, do your work for Jesus. Children, if your parents and the things that they're telling you to do and the ways they're telling you to obey don't sit well with you, remember that ultimately you're obeying Jesus. This is how Jesus has chosen to sanctify you and to work grace into your life. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Everything we do is unto him. And so this ant is a model, and it really is something, isn't it? The fact that we are the ones made in the image of God, and that by virtue of sin, we have to look to ants as object lessons in to teach us virtue. But look to Jesus. Ultimately, look to Jesus. Look at how Jesus, with the life that he was entrusted with, he could have kicked it back. He could have just lived a life of ease. I mean, he would have been more than deserving. But he labored. He strived. He sweated drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, laboring for the salvation of his people. Christ has worked salvation into our lives, and so it is a joy for us, out of thanksgiving, to work in obedience to him. Now, the ant is the virtuous one, and then there is the question in verse 9, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? We see the ruin of the sluggard in verses 9 to 11. And we see that it happens very subtly. Verse 10, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Notice that threefold repetition of the word little. Little sleep, little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Ruin seldom comes quickly. It is incremental, it is a slow fade, and it's little compromises, it is little decisions again and again and again that lead to this ruinous end. This person keeps putting off responsibility a little bit longer, a little bit longer, a little bit longer until it's too late. And the temptation to do this is very high for a people who live in a very comfortable and affluent society like ours, isn't it? It's a very tempting thing because we have ease in the palm of our hand. We don't even have to drive to the grocery store anymore. We don't have to walk up and down the aisles. We can have a house cleaner come to our home. I'm not saying that those are wrong things to do, you understand, but the temptation to ease, there's a sizable portion of our population that never have to leave their homes and they can still live in this world. That, in the history of the world, has never been a thing. And so we are tempted to ease, a little bit of sleep, a little bit of slumber, just a little bit of sloth. And what's going to happen if we live these lives of compromise after compromise? There will come ruin. Listen how it's described. Poverty will come upon you like a robber, verse 11, and want like an armed man. Because the sluggard neglects his responsibilities and his obligations, ruin will meet him when he least expects it. Because he's been living an easy life, and then suddenly everything catches up with him. It's like that person who procrastinates before a test or before a paper is due. They've been doing everything but preparing for the paper, and then the night before it is due, suddenly it's crunch time and crisis moment. That's what it's going to be like for this man. He won't want what's coming, but it is the unavoidable consequence given his avoidance and refusal to work. Proverbs 20, verse 4 illustrates this. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. Why? Because a harvest doesn't grow just like that. You need to sow in one season to reap in another. And so because he's been neglectful of responsibilities now, he will not reap a harvest in the future. Children, do you know the story of the three little pigs? The three little pigs. There were three pigs, two of whom were content with shoddy work. One was willing to live in a house made of straw. One in a house of sticks, but what did the third pig live in? A house made of bricks. Because that pig labored and prepared and was willing to build his house out of better building material than his slothful pig friends, he was able to withstand the wily and the cunning efforts of the wolf to eat him. The wolf came in like a thief and a robber, like Proverbs says, but that pig was able to stand because he did not say a little bit of sleep, a little bit of slumber. Today was the day for industry. But as we say all of this, is sleep bad? Is a little bit of rest bad? How do Christians achieve this ever-evasive work-life balance? We hear about it all the time, but it's seldom defined. What is the place of rest in the Christian life? Is Jesus saying that we need to be spiritual and literal workaholics? That we need to run ourselves into the ground and then just look for grace and for God to zap us full of vitality when the time calls for it? The answer is no. God's grace does not run us into the ground. It restores us and gives us power to labor joyfully and effectively in his service. And rest is the means to more joyful and effective service. Here is how you know whether your rest is idleness and sloth or whether it is the kind of rest that the Bible affirms. idleness and sloth are not true rest. They are not biblical rest because they cause us to neglect our duties, whereas biblical and lawful rest enables us to better perform those duties that God has laid out in His Word. I'll say that again. Idleness and sloth are not true rest because they make us neglect our responsibilities, whether to our fellow man or to God Himself. But biblical rest enables us to better perform our duties and keep our commitments both to God and man. And God has provided true and biblical rest for you, not just a handful of times a year, not just once in a lifetime, like when people save up for that vacation to Fiji or to Australia or to some other beautiful vista or part of the world. God gives us weekly Sabbath rest because you need it. You need it. What have we learned this evening, if not that we are people who tend to overcommit ourselves, to overestimate our ability, to think that we can go with no consequence? We are finite creatures. We're sinful creatures, and so we need rest. God hasn't just offered us Sabbath rest. He has commanded us Sabbath rest because we're stubborn and we would refuse it otherwise. And when you rest spiritually, when you rest on the Sabbath day, when you meditate upon God's word, you consider it publicly in corporate worship and privately in your homes, you see that you're better enabled to live the Christian life. That all of those things that promise rest and don't deliver on it, well, those can be put aside on this day in order that you would rest well and work well for the glory of Jesus. One of the antidotes to resting poorly is to rest well. And God offers us that rest every single Sabbath day, because He is a God of grace. So what we've learned in this text is that God is calling us to be good stewards. We are to steward our words and our promises and our commitments after the manner of Jesus Christ, who has never told a lie, who has never come up shy, and who accomplishes and performs all that He has committed. And we also are a people richly blessed with bodies that were made to work, to cultivate, to subdue, and to bring the earth into order. But we cannot do that by becoming consumed with the ease of the world around us. We can't say, "Oh, my goal is to work as little as possible." No, our goal ought to be to work well for the Lord Jesus. And the way that we work well is by resting well, resting in His finished work, and resting on the day that He has appointed. And so, church, look into this text, and chances are, if you're looking hard enough, you'll see that you're either one of those two or you're both of those people. I felt convicted in preparation, preparing this sermon for today, because I see myself, when you behold the law of God, you see who you truly are. And yet you see that God has written these things down in order to point you to what you were made to be. And by His grace, He is renewing you after His image. And by His grace, even if you would say that these are patterns of sin that you just feel trapped in, you feel ensnared in the words of your mouth, you feel like you're chained to your bed as the sluggard is to his, know that Jesus breaks even these really pesky, and these very humiliating and besetting sins. God's grace is sufficient for you, even if you would confess to being a sluggard, or even if you would confess to being a person whose words hold little weight anymore. But God forgives, God restores, and God renews. So look to Jesus Christ for that grace that saved you, and that grace that will renew you day after day. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this word. We thank You for this reminder of, yes, we fall short of Your glory, that we all too often have been like that slothful man. like that person with vain and empty words. But God, as you turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus, and as we behold him with the eyes of faith, we are enlivened, we are inspired, we are motivated to live after the manner of our Savior, to follow after him, to take up our cross, and to live as Christ lived, who never told a lie, who kept every word and every commitment he ever made, and who labored for our salvation. And so, Lord, we pray that our labor unto you would not be a chore, that it would not be gritting our teeth and bearing it, but that we would delight to labor for the sake of him who gave his life for us. Give us this joyful obedience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.